We've been taking our spiritual temperature. We have been specifically looking at ways in which Christians exude the Spirit of God. And we have been measuring ourselves, hopefully in a healthy way, asking ourselves this question: am I a vibrant Christian? Am I really healthy? You see, there's a difference between merely being one who is in the family of God and one who is in the family of God fully experiencing all that God has for him or for her. And we've been looking at different marks that those who are healthy are and are exhibiting this robust walk with the Lord are Christians who are forgiving. They are Christians who are grateful. They are Christians who have an intimate walk with the Lord. They are Christians who are faith-filled. They are Christians who are humble. And this morning, we are going to look in the series at the penitent Christian. We are going to be using Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14 as a starting place, really as a springboard to launch into the topic this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you would go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 18, we are going to be reading verses 10 through 14, a very familiar passage this morning. But we're going to be looking at three things: repentance defined, repentance observed, and repentance experienced. Perhaps it was a frigid, dark, candlelit room with beams of light flickering on the walls randomly as these beams traveled throughout the place where this man, Jerome, was translating the Bible into Latin. He did such a stand-up job that this particular translation was the official translation of the Catholic Church for centuries and centuries. And the thought of another translation coming into being was unthinkable, so much so that all their services were now dominated by the Latin language. But with one stroke of his quill, Jerome did something that would really set the world on its ear. Not in the 4th century, but it came during the Protestant Reformation, when a man named Martin Luther, on October 31st, nailed to a door 95 theses. And the first of those theses, and many that followed, dealt with this particular passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. That Jerome had translated incorrectly. And now the church was up at arms and there was a major decision that needed to be made. Was that the correct translation? Is that what Jesus truly said? Matthew 4:17, do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, rather than repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Few churches talk about repentance. Even fewer have a robust practice of repentance. For some, even that term seems archaic or legalistic or perhaps puritanical or heavy or at best unattractive. What does it look like to be a person who repents? I believe that it looks like a normal, healthy, vibrant Christian walk. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you are not regularly, consistently walking in this truth, then perhaps you need to re-examine even your salvation. You see, a healthy Christian walk will bear the fruit of repentance throughout every season of life. Would you please stand with me this morning as we read together Luke chapter 18 and look at this topic in our series, 12 Marks of a Healthy Christian, the Penitent Christian. Chapter 18, verse 10. Hear God's word to you this morning. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it is true, you are a great God and greatly to be praised. And this morning, Lord, we are reminded again as recipients of your incredible forgiveness, Lord, that you have called us to a way of life that exudes your spirit and proclaims to the world that you are great, that you have died, that you have been raised, and that you are coming back again. Oh Lord, would you help us this morning to hear from your word, to receive from your spirit, and to be empowered with faith anew and afresh, to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been given. Apart from you, Lord, we will mess it all up. But Lord, in you, by you, and through you, Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, teach us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's not an unusual happenstance. In fact, you can find many examples of this. But on May 4th, 2000, the Filipino reporter reported that 12 penitents were nailed on wooden crosses on Good Friday. There they crucified or allowed themselves to voluntarily be crucified. The reasons given by some was that they were atoning for past sins. Others, they were giving thanksgiving for their loved ones' survival and recovery from serious diseases. And still others who were requesting protection and good health. Is this what Jerome meant when he said, "Do penance"? Is this what the Bible means when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? You see, early on in the church, this sacrament of penance was a method in which individual men and women would confess their sins committed after baptism, and they would have their sins absolved by a certain intermediary, a priest. Most lay people wouldn't call this sacrament of penance. Instead, they continued to use the term confession in reference to this sacrament. But the Council of Trent here believed that priests had been given the authority by Jesus to exercise forgiveness on behalf of Jesus. And so typically, the penitent man or woman would go into a confessional and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been blank period of time since my last confession." And then they would go on and confess. But something happened to a Catholic priest as he was studying God's Word. And as he began to look at that particular Word and to look it up and to cross-reference it, he began to understand something that the Church had lost. Instead of this entire sacrament that really was a way to achieve forgiveness, this monk, Martin Luther, realized that it really was a position of the heart, rather than a series of to-dos. And so, on that church door, on October 31st, he nailed his 95 theses to the door, and this was the first. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But what is penitent anyway? It seems like an archaic word. It's defined as a feeling or expressing humble or regretful pain or sorrow for sins or offenses. It means to be repentant. To repent in the New Testament uses a variety of different words, three words when it's describing what it means to repent in three different ways. But primarily and predominantly, these word families regarding repentance means a religious and ethical change in the way one thinks or acts. Religiously or morally, it's this change of mind leading to a change of behavior. It's often seen as a change of opinion in respect to one's acts, to experience regret, to experience remorse. It's this turning. It's the Old Testament word shuv that means to turn. It might surprise you, but this particular word is especially prominent throughout Jesus' teachings. In fact, if you were to measure sermons today and sermons in the first century as contained for us in the book of Acts, you might be surprised the prominence of this word repent and how often the speakers, whether they be Peter or John or Paul or others, how often they would highlight this all-important truth. I'm going to read a few today for you, just to give you a sample. Just sit back and listen. Matthew 3:1-8. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Jesus, in Mark 1:15, the first words recorded by our Lord in the book of Mark, has upon his lips this saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 11:20, then he began, Jesus, to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works hadn't been done because the people did not repent. Mark 6:11-12, Jesus instructing his disciples, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. Jesus in Luke 13:3, "No, I tell you," speaking of this terrible happening that happened, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Peter in Acts 2:38, the first sermon, says to the crowd that's gathered there, when the Holy Spirit rushes upon God's people, when they ask, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Again in Acts 3:19 and 20, repent therefore and turn again so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Acts 17, again, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But Paul says, now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. You see, apart from repentance, no man, no woman can ever come to Christ. No man, no woman can ever experience salvation. But how often we leave out this vital point. I think of the audacity of the Apostle Peter there in front of the Sadducees and the scribes and the rulers of Jerusalem, those very people who sentenced the Lord to death, had Him crucified. These disciples at that very moment fled and ran away. And yet when they have opportunity to stand before these oppressors, notice the boldness upon their lips where they call them to repent. See, we have cut the legs out from under this essential doctrine in so many of our evangelistic presentations. You see, if we know someone's in a particular known sin, how nervous we become or how awkward it is just to even bring up the thought that they must repent. We have no problem telling them about the glories of heaven and the goodness and the love of God, as we should. But Jesus Himself said, unless you repent, you too will perish. And it is the greatest act of love to tell people the truth. It's the reason that Jesus was crucified. Because He was a man who constantly, consistently, forever told people the truth. How about you this morning? Would you have a robust understanding of the necessity of repentance in the life of a believer, of someone coming to Christ? So many times, parents, as they are instructing their children in Christian homes, this is the sign that often God is at work in a special way when that individual boy or girl, man or woman, comes to realize that they stand before a holy God, that they have sinned and transgressed His law and are deserving of death, and they on their own initiative come and ask for forgiveness. You see, only God can give that power to repent. Only God can give that faith. But repentance isn't something that's only relegated to salvation. It's also relegated to sanctification. Revelation 2:5 says this, as Jesus is speaking to the churches. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, there was an expectation of Jesus Himself that these who were believers, that these who were in Christ, would not merely exercise the gift of repentance at salvation, but it would be this ongoing trajectory of their lives. Perhaps you're here this morning, and the whole notion of repentance makes you squirm. And you, perhaps, like many, have decided in your mind to put off that day, to keep it at arm's length. When you're ready, you will repent. Thomas Boston, in his book, Repentance, writes thus, speaking to those who are tempted to put off their repentance. He says this, "You hope to repent at the last? Why? Because the thief on the cross repented? And I must say that delaying repentance till then, you run the risk of dying impenitent. For the other thief died so. And who has told you whether your lot will be with the one or with the other? Now to repent presently makes your salvation certain. To delay it does at best leave it to adventure. And consider with yourself seriously if salvation and damnation be such trifling things as to be left to an uncertainty. You do not know how it may fall." You see, the Christian doesn't merely enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in repentance. The Christian shows that he is in or she is in relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in repentance. It's not merely a one-time act, but it's a lifelong endeavor. And for someone to say that they will repent later, or someone to say as a Christian that though they have known sin in their lives, that they refuse to repent, is the very definition of an unbeliever. Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 1 John, just to the right, chapter 3. John says he writes this book so that you may know that you have eternal life. And he gives a number of different examples. But here in chapter 3, it makes it very clear that one who is a Christian will repent. There won't be any gray area. Look at chapter 3, verse 4 through 10 with me. John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." Now, does that mean someone doesn't sin ever? No, because John has said just a couple chapters before that anyone who says he's without sin has deceived himself. But he goes on and says, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Listen to verse 9. "No one born of God," in other words, no one who is saved, "makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Strong words from the Apostle John, inspired words from the Holy Spirit, that he who abides in Jesus Christ will not make a practice of sinning. In other words, they will not remain in known sin over periods of time and not repent. In other words, those who are in Christ will repent. If they don't repent, they're not in Christ. Notice who John is writing to. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers, but those who profess faith. Those who say, "I am a Christian." John says, don't be deceived. If you are a Christian, you will not make it a practice of your life to remain in sin. You cannot, because the Holy Spirit lives within you. God dwells in your midst, and God cannot remain in sin. That's why John Calvin said that Christian life is a race of repentance. It's why the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, speaking of his preaching, said this. He said, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove the repentance by their deeds. In other words, that I preach this gospel, and this gospel is proven in how the people live. They didn't merely point back to a time 20 years ago when they repented of their sins. But instead, it was who they are. It was who they were. That they were people indwelled by God's Spirit. And they were continually repenting as God made known in their heart errors or transgressions. Luther's third thesis said this on that door that he wrote many years ago. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. You see, true biblical repentance will show itself forth, and it won't be a one-time happening. You see, someone who is in Christ is forgiven, but they prove that forgiveness by admitting their wrongs. That's why it has to be a work of God. That's why no one comes to faith unless God first gives them that gift of faith. That's why no one comes to God unless that repentance is worked in their heart and they acknowledge God for who He is and they admit to what they've done. You see, it's at that moment that a person becomes a Christian. As they experience faith and repentance, they enter into the kingdom of heaven in relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's the way they also prove that they're in relationship with Jesus Christ as well. Repentance defined. What does repentance look like? Let's look at repentance observed. There is a pseudo repentance. There is an imitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 8 to 12 makes that very clear. Paul says in that passage, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Notice that this repentance leads to salvation without regret. But listen, whereas worldly grief produces death. Did you catch that? There are two sorrows. There is a godly sorrow that leads to life, a godly repentance that leads to salvation. But there's also a worldly sorrow, a worldly grief, and it leads to death. You see, there's a false repentance, and I think many times we are in danger of that false repentance because we have been schooled here in the Bible Belt to say the right things. You remember King Saul, as he was instructed to wait for the prophet Samuel at Gilgal to offer up the sacrifice, that he was not to do that on his own, but to wait. And you remember that he did not. And you remember Samuel came to King Saul and asked, why did he not wait? And he said he did wait, to which Samuel replies, no, you did not. And he says that I have done. There were all these people crowding around me, and the people were falling away, and it was necessary that I do this. A little bit later, Saul will disobey again. And he will recognize that he has done wrong. And he will say to this prophet, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And he seems to confess with his mouth and say all the right words. But then we're clued into his heart. Then when Samuel's to walk away, Saul says, no, no, please go with me. Please go with me so that people will know that you're still with me. And we see the motivation of his heart. You see, it wasn't because he sinned against God and he feels godly sorrow, but instead he's saying those words because of his own reputation, because he does not want the people to leave him or to see somehow that Samuel is no longer on his side, or the example of Judas in the New Testament. The one who betrays our Lord came back to that place, and the money that he had received for that awful event, he threw it at their feet on the temple floor and seemed to be very sorrowful. And yet the Bible makes very clear that he never repented. He never repented as biblically defined. So there is this false repentance. There is such a thing as pseudo-repentance. The imitation. The question is, well then what does biblical repentance look like? What does the real deal look like? Is there anywhere in Scripture where we can at least look and get some idea and get some grasp? Because we can't see into the heart of others. We can't see into our own hearts. And how many times do we feel that we're not overly sorrowful either? And how many times in our own experience of our own daily lives have we entered into sin yet again and again and wondered if that passage in 1 John chapter 3 applies to us? Fortunately, the Lord hasn't left us to wonder about this, but He's recorded in His holy word what godly grief looks like, what true repentance looks like, something that we can aspire to. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, as Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church and basically reproved them for something that we are not privy to. And Paul was, in a sense, waiting to see how they would respond because the things he said were difficult as he told them the truth. But Paul rejoices. He rejoices because there has been a true repentance that God has worked in their hearts, and he wants to bring to light and draw their attention to what God has done in their lives. And in so doing, he gives us this picture of what godly repentance looks like. He says in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Listen to what he says. Here's where he points into Christ. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So all that I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Do you hear what he just said? I wrote that in order that you might see if you really have a mark of a healthy Christian, that your repentance is genuine, it's true, and you get to experience the joy of it as it's manifest there for all the world to see. What is the difference between biblical repentance and worldly sorrow? Notice in at least these examples that Paul lays out, there's an earnestness. Not just a confessing the wrong like Saul, but an eagerness to do what's right. There is an initiation, and if you look at all of these seven different marks that Paul lists, they could all fall under the umbrella or under the heading of initiation. These are individuals who are initiating this. It's not having to be dragged out of them. They're not having to pull teeth. But instead, there is a work that's going on in the person's heart, and they are volunteering. They are earnest. They are zealous. They're not merely confessing, but they're eager to do what's right. That second mark, this eagerness to demonstrate the right thing. You see, confession starts the process, but this eagerness, this earnestness, walks it out. And it's apparent. Godly sorrow will walk that out. It will be evident. There will be an evident zeal in the person's heart to make amends, to do the right thing, to perhaps at times go over and above what is required. It's what happens in Zacchaeus' life. You remember as Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from the tree and tells him he's going over his house to eat that day. And you remember Zacchaeus goes and he stands before everyone at the dinner of tax collectors and sinners around. And he says that I will give half of all I have to the poor, and I will repay four times over anyone I've borrowed from. You see, there in that moment, Zacchaeus is expressing this earnestness, this eagerness, because he has cheated people. He has done wrong, and he has recognized that he needs to repent of that. And so he does. But he not merely repents, he goes over and above what the law says. Not only that, he gives half of all he has to the poor. And immediately, what does Jesus say? His response is thus: today I tell you, salvation has come to this house. This man is a child of Abraham. He repents. He takes initiative. He's eager and earnest. Behold the work of God in that man's life. This indignation. Biblical repentance will be accompanied by, in some degree, and I think a burgeoning degree, of indignation, a growing hatred for sin. As a person truly repents, they will despise that sin, not shirk it off as no big deal. You see, talk to a truly repentant man or woman, and you will notice one thing as they talk about past sins. There will be a sorrow in their heart. And not merely a sorrow, but a growing hatred for that sin. A growing despising of those transgressions. There's an indignation. A fear. A realization that you've done this against a holy God often accompanies biblical repentance. Now, before we go on and talk about these other three, please, as you're looking at repentance in your 7-year-old child, don't pull out these 7 lists and use them as a comparison. And if they're not meeting all 7 of these, many times they're intermingled. Many times they're growing. Many times they're in process. Many times one is put there to the forefront while the other is still growing in the background. But not so in this example. This example, all of these things are there. And so Paul points them out. And he says, look what fear. In August 2009, Dalia Muhammad unknowingly paid an undercover police officer $3,000 and gave him the alarm instructions to her home and instructed the man to slaughter her husband. And she made this comment to this man: I'm a lot tougher than what I look. I know what you're thinking. You're like, okay, like what a cute girl. But I'm not. Imagine her surprise when the cuffs came out. Imagine the fear that would have engulfed her heart as now she had been trapped, as she had now acted in this way to someone in authority over her who, through the government, had the authority to put her away for the rest of her life. Imagine the fear much that must have gripped her now. Imagine standing before the God of heaven completely naked, with no rationalizations, with no excuses, realizing that every single sin you've ever committed, you've committed against God. You see, the healthy Christian has a healthy understanding of the holiness and the majesty and the perfection of God. And it promotes a healthy, robust, strong, godly sorrow. Notice what Paul says. What longing. There's this longing within the Corinthians' heart to want to do what's right. Not just an eagerness, not just a zeal, but they long to do what's right. What zeal. What punishment, he says. You see, these marks are all visible. Paul was able to point out every one of these. And he's pointing them out to celebrate what God's done. He's not merely bashing them over the head, but he's cheering them on. And he's pointing them to Christ. And he's saying, look, look, instead of death, you're choosing life. Instead of worldly sorrow, you're experiencing godly grief, godly repentance. Now we have to be careful not to stand as judge over someone's repentance. We have to take them at their word. But hear this. Their behavior will either verify or falsify their word. It will become very apparent. So many times we want to see right in the moment, right then. And that's why many times we can offer forgiveness on the spot. But there's this sense that a truly repentant heart will demonstrate it over a period of time. And it will become very evident, so much so that Jesus said that you'll recognize them by their fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a good tree bear bad fruit. Biblical repentance will manifest itself. I think many times as Christians, there's a temptation to make ourselves the adjudicator, the judge, and the jury all at the same time regarding someone's repentance. I think sometimes there's an unrealistic expectation that we have of others who are young in the faith, that their repentance will somehow be as deep as your repentance. That their understanding, that their embracing of forgiveness of God will mirror your own. And we have to be careful. We have to understand that just like a more mature river runs deeper than a shallow, immature one, so a mature believer's repentance is likely deeper and runs wider. Repentance observed. Repentance experienced. The question has to be asked then, how do I repent? And this is where everything goes awry. Because so often when we ask ourselves that question, the answer is so easy. It's so simplistic. If you've been here for a period of time, we go there every single Sunday. And you can probably tell in the time of the sermon, uh-oh, here goes Bruce. I know what he's going to say. We forgive because God's forgiven us. We love because God has loved us. We're patient with other people because God has been patient with us. Oh yeah? How about repentance? We repent because Jesus repented. No. That's what makes Jesus so great. I was thinking about that when we sung this song. Verse 2 of How Great Thou Art. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Behold the greatness of God. Christian, you repent not because God repented. He had nothing to repent of. You repent because God punished His Son. You repent because Jesus took the wrath of God for you. You repent because Jesus stood in your place and took the punishment you deserve upon His shoulders, and He gave you His perfect righteousness. You see, every single time you repent, you declare and preach the gospel, not only to yourself, but to everyone who's around you, to everyone who's watching, to everyone who's listening. You declare to the world that God sent His Son to die for sinners, that they might be set free, that they might receive forgiveness and eternal life. That's why we repent. We repent because God loved us, because He died for us, because He was raised to life for us. And oh, how pleasing repentance must be to the Father as He looks down and He sees His son or His daughter rehearsing the gospel for the world, making it known to all those around, reminding them of what He has done. No wonder repentance is so pleasing to God. It acknowledges who He is. It acknowledges who they are. And it declares what He has done. So how do you repent? Jesus said it this way. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom He has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him, Jesus, whom He, God, the Father, has sent. This is how you repent. You believe. You don't go through a series of climbing up steps or saying some Hail Marys or somehow going through some order to somehow do penance. You repent by believing the one who God has sent. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. If a man says, I want to believe, and tries by some mechanical means to work himself into repentance, it's an absurdity, and he will never accomplish it. You ever tried that? You ever tried some mechanical means to repent, to make yourself feel a little bit more sorry? I have. But the way for him, he says, to repent is by God's grace to believe. It's the same way you came to faith. It's the same way you came to know Christ in the first place. It's to respond in faith to that faith that God has given. But the way for him is to repent is by God's grace to believe and think on Jesus. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe. Now there's a couple myths regarding repentance. There's a myth that says that I can't really repent because I don't feel adequately sorrowful enough. Christian, can I ask you a question? When have you ever felt adequately sorrowful enough for trampling on the blood of the Savior of the world? You know, the answer is never. And you never will either. It's a myth. It's Satan's lie. It's his tactic. You see, it takes faith to repent. It takes faith that God will accept my meager means of repentance unto Him. That He'll cover all of those areas in my mind, in my heart, that are still stained and soiled and dirty. And I haven't come to this realization like I need to. You see, many times as you act in faith, that sorrow will follow. But don't make that a measure of your repentance. Your work is to believe. Second myth is that I can't repent, not only until I feel adequately sorrow, or I can't repent until I completely understand all the ways I've faltered. Well, I can't truly repent till I truly know the heart issue, it goes in our circles. Until I really know the root, not just the fruit, it won't truly be repentance. And it sounds so pious and it sounds so spiritual. And it's helpful to be specific. Don't get me wrong. And it's most beneficial to confess root issues. Please forgive me for yelling at you because I wasn't getting the respect that I craved. And when I was craving this and not getting this from you, I got angry. And when I got angry, I yelled. Rather than, hey, I'm sorry for being angry. You forgive me? Yes, it's true. It is helpful to confess root issues. But if you think you're ever going to get fully to the root, you're deceived. For only God fully knows the heart. Only He can know all the different situations, all the different circumstances, all the different thoughts that you had been weighing. When are you ever going to confess all the root issues? Here's the answer. Never. Here's where faith comes in again. Well, God, then by faith, from what you've revealed to me that I've done wrong, I want to confess. And that's true repentance. And that's godly repentance. Yes, it might be small, but it'll grow. And over time, many times, how many times have you knowingly asked for forgiveness and then you're in a worship time? I know this has happened to me. And all of a sudden you're asking for forgiveness for that same thing that you did maybe years ago and you're asking for forgiveness again. Why are you doing that? Because your repentance is growing. And you're making connections that you didn't make before. It's not that you don't think that, boy, I wasn't forgiven the first time. You know you're forgiven the first time. But now you're appreciating that forgiveness even more. Because you're realizing, oh my goodness. Wow, was that treacherous. Wow, was that vile. Wow, was that gross. But you loved me anyway. Thank you, God. You see, Satan wants to keep you from walking out biblical forgiveness. And he wants to do it many times with Christianese, like getting to the root issue. Or you can't go and repent yet. You don't feel adequately sorrowful. Go and spend a week in sackcloth and ashes and put dirt on your head and eat gravel. Then perhaps you'll feel sorrowful enough to approach the throne of God. No, you approach the throne of God like the tax collector in our opening passage. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he was justified. He read his heart. God knew his heart. He knew all the other things. He didn't have to be so specific. Why do I repent? Not just how do I repent? We said not just because Jesus repented, because that's not the case. But we repent because we've been forgiven. We repent because we've been accepted. And that's walking out that repentance that's so beautiful in the life of the believer. James 5:16 says it this way. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, here's where man's structures often get in the way of what God is wanting to do. It's perhaps why Jerome translated this passage the wrong way. Do penance, because there already was a system of penance to do. And so surely this had to be what the Bible was talking about, our system that we created. No. Many folks would look at that thought of confessing sins to others and be appalled, and maybe even look at the Catholic religion and think, oh, how awful. And yes, there are errors there. And yes, there are things that we perhaps as Protestants would disagree with. And hopefully we would do that in a humble way, recognizing that no church has a corner of the market on perfection and theology. But I hope we recognize as well that there's a sense where confessing to others is very biblical. But there's two abuses that often happen in this area of confession, of repenting publicly, if you will. Notice that there's this mutual prayer, mutual confession in James 5 and 16. Notice the possibility that man committed sin and God has brought discipline. That man has sinned against God in this passage. Notice that the man has promised he will be forgiven and that he should confess his sins. Notice, to other believers, and they should pray. Did you catch that? There was this possibility of offense that this man had done. And certainly this man is to confess to God. But there's also this instruction, also this invitation to share that with others. But there are a couple of abuses in this area. Many times we take that inclination and jump off that diving board so much so that we confess every sin to someone. That we just take part in a confess fest. We blab all over the place. We think somehow we're more spiritual that way because we have confessed more sin than the guy on our right or the gal on our left. Or we have been more explicit in our confession. And so that means, well, of course, that means that we know the root issues of our heart. And so we're confessing those root issues where the other folks are just a little bit more shallow and really confessing just kind of tertiary or peripheral kind of issues, and they're not really getting to the heart like we are. And so we basically just use this as an opportunity to try to one-up one another and show how bad we really are. It happens. I remember in college, a particular ministry, I was talking to a friend of mine who was married, and they basically took this woman aside and said that they had to have someone in their life where they were confessing their sins to, and that there were no secrets, and that they would be able to share whatever their sins are. And now, perhaps that was a right intention, and it started out well. But the problem was that it was oppressive, and I think she rightly said, if I had sin like that and I needed to confess, I'll just confess it to my husband. And rightly so. But there's also another abuse. And it's those who never confess. That they think that sin is a private matter, and James 5, 15, and 16 blows that out of the water. Sin's never a private matter. Yes, there are things that aren't appropriate to share in certain settings. And yes, that doesn't mean we're supposed to just share right and left and show how transparent we are. But I think many times people miss out on the healing that this verse promises. And what really is happening there is not a matter of being wise, but instead of one where an individual is protecting their own reputation. You see, some of the reasons we don't repent is because it takes faith. It takes faith. It often takes work. We don't want to confess that to our friends or others who love us, who in an appropriate setting, whatever that setting might be. We don't want to do that because that puts our neck out on the line. We would rather just be quiet. Then we won't be held accountable. We won't have someone asking us who wants to come alongside and help us. You see, it takes faith to repent. That's why only Christians can do it. That's why only Christians can truly repent from the heart and not merely from the external behavior. That's why only Christians can truly please God. But many times, as one writer says, people would rather lament than repent. They'd rather just kind of sit around and just say how bad it is rather than repent and trust God that He's going to help them to change. I love the little boy in this church at one time as he came up to his father, and I think so exuded the spirit at this moment and so typified what true repentance looks like as he went to his father and he looked up and he said, "Daddy, I'm sorry and I will never do that again." And his dad was fighting back a huge smirk because he knew that he was going to do it again. But there was that inclination of this little boy. That really was a wonderful picture of what true repentance looks like. That boy was full of faith at that moment. Now, maybe he was presumptuous. Maybe he didn't know how all the temptations were going to be happening in his life and didn't realize that he was just immature and that he was going to be overtaken. But oh, how God is pleased when the Christian comes and to repent means to turn and says, Lord, I will never do that again. It's so pleasing to God. It expresses faith. This is why it doesn't happen so many times. It's because it's unbelief. There's lack of faith. And someone might say, well, I don't have faith enough to do that. Yes, you do. No, I don't. I don't have faith like that person or that person or that. That's a lie. You've been given that deposit of faith from God Almighty Himself. You wouldn't have come to Christ without the gift of faith. You have to exercise it, though. And like a weak muscle that has a cast over it, it will atrophy if you don't continually exercise it. You see, so many times, the reason why we don't experience that full repentance, that we don't experience the goodness of God, is because we lack faith in God, that He truly can help us turn away from that sin. It really is true. People frequently would rather lament than repent, King Gullickson writes. They would rather talk about their problems and do something about them. In fact, sometimes they think that merely by getting counseling, they are doing something about their problem. If people use it as a substitute for change, the counseling process can actually prolong the problem. This is why I am careful about setting up a series of appointments at the outset. I prefer to get a feel for where the person is at, whether they really want to be healed and are ready to pay the price, whether they want to lament or repent. See, we protect what we value most. And oftentimes, in the area of repentance, it becomes evident that what we value most is our reputation. And oh, if we would just have the freedom in Christ to be able to admit that we're not as good as we thought we were. If we would just no longer be afraid to be that people will somehow find out. If we could just let go of some of these secrets that we carry. Oh, the freedom that we would experience. For the truth is, Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Or in Matthew, Jesus speaking, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. There are no secrets. It's okay. Christ's blood has covered them all. That's why you don't have to brag how awful a person you are. Christ's blood has covered every person. That's why you don't somehow have to come into this place and feel like I can't really get involved in a fellowship group. I can't really get involved in a small group because people might really find out who I really am. Friend, who do you think you're fooling? Your wife knows. Your kids know. Your neighbors know. Even people that don't know you very well, they know. God Almighty is going to make everything that's hidden and bring it into the light. So we might as well walk in the light now and be free. It's okay. You see, Christians who understand the gospel, understand that God loves them, who repent because Jesus suffered, who repent because Jesus took the wrath, who repent because God loves them. You see, it's such an attractive thing. And those who never admit sin unknowingly widen the chasm between themselves and unbelievers. You continue the lie that Satan whispers into that unbeliever's ears. They're coming through that door. Look at these people. They're so much better than you. Their marriages are going so much better. Look at their kids. They all sit with their parents. Look, even that one is raising his hands. You're such a failure as a mom. Look at those singles. They're out serving right and left. Oh, remember what you were like when you were single? You are atrocious. But oh, how beautiful it is as the worship team comes forward. Oh, how beautiful it is when someone appropriately, wisely confesses sin, and how the guards are let down and an unbeliever can look and say, wow, they're just like me. I struggle with those same things and God accepted them. Maybe God will accept me. Or perhaps that believer who struggles or is struggling with a certain thought in his thought life or in her thought life, and someone is willing to share that, to confess that, to ask for prayer for that, how that encourages them that they're not alone. You see, repentance is such an attraction. When people see genuine repentance, they see the gospel. They see what Christ has done. They see the power of God. That's why a healthy Christian will not merely be one who's repented at time of salvation. A healthy Christian will be one who continually repents and displays the glory of God over and over again. Isn't that marvelous? In the midst of our sin, number one, we can please God by repenting. In the midst of it, in the worst part of it. I'm not talking about after you come through it and look back. I'm talking about in the midst of it, as you repent, you proclaim the gospel. But also, not only that, but we get the privilege through repentance of declaring what God has done over and over again. Now, does this mean, well, great, then we should go sin the more so that the gospel will be proclaimed? No, listen, you already do a good enough job at that already. Don't be overzealous. You'll take care of that, don't worry. But when that moment comes and the Holy Spirit nudges you, won't you respond in faith? Won't you be a recipient of that promise in James 5:16 that the prayer of faith, when they confess their sins, they will be healed? They'll experience life. Let's sing together as we stand.